You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, thank you for this day, for this book, for your servant Martin Luther, but most of all for you, for your word, for your Holy Spirit. He takes that word and does to it more than we could ask or imagine. We humbly and boldly pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would take these words and by your machination, do with them what you will. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, setting the context, Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus, you know, I give him a hard shot. Some people give him a hard shot. Huge debt to Erasmus. He was a reformer. Not the kind of reformer that Martin Luther and the rest of the Reformation became. Erasmus never left the Roman, what we now call the Roman Catholic Church. But he was absolutely a reformer. Did not like the morality and the ecclesiological structure and the attitude, the function of the priesthood and the bishops. He thought it was a cesspool. He thought, this is no good. Let's go back to the pure places. Let's go back to the founts, ad fontes. Let's go back to the sources. And Erasmus led that charge, wanted to go back to classical Greek and Roman antiquity, and in particular their texts. That could have been Cicero, it could be Euripides, but most especially, he said, that's the text of Scripture in their original languages. Let's go back to the Greek and then originally to the Hebrew, and let's not work through a Latin translation, which Jerome gave us in the 4th century. Let's go back to the sources and see how Scripture is doing its own thing. Now, yes, absolutely, I would say to that. And out came in 1516, I think, Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which had also his new Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. So he went to the Greek first and then rewrote the Latin scripture, redid what Jerome did in order to say, like, Jerome said this, that's the wrong word. We shouldn't say that at all, it's this. And so he gave us the first sort of side-by-side, you might call it a critical edition of scripture. Huge debt to what was coming up that he didn't know about in only a few years' time. That's why some people, especially in the scholarship around this this whole area, say Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. So Erasmus came out and gave us the text, gave us a purity of text, went back to the source and said, here's the Greek. It's both accurate and beautiful. And here's now the Latin that we can take from the Greek, which is both accurate and beautiful. Let's see what we can do. Now from there, Erasmus went off the rails. But that's what Erasmus did. One person described Erasmus as the sort, because he was a moral reformer, morality equals behavior. And he just thought, the church needs to reform itself and its people. And so if we can just get people to love the good more than the bad, then we've done our job. And all we have to do that is put the right information in front of them, a good text. Let's put beauty in front of them. That'll move their hearts to be able to do something about all that's wrong with both the church and morality and disobedience to the king and everything else. And so Erasmus was once described, and I like this definition or this description, he was he wasn't really a theologian, philosopher, philologist, that word went around, I think, we'd call him that, and just sort of a hired gun. He had I'll keep going. My daughter Caroline came back last night. She said, this is going to take you until like 10:30, and you're going to rush through the class. And I was like, you're right. she was right. There you go. He's the sort of guy who would stand on a nice grassy hilltop on a sunny day and lay down amongst the flowers and appreciate the cool breeze and look down in the valley and just not get too deep into the low parts of places, but he would just contemplate it and just sort of think about it. He even called in a few places in his freedom of the freedom of the will, the common people, the common herd. Can you imagine how that would play out on Twitter today? Luther, somebody else obviously more favorable towards Luther, instead of being up on the hilltop on a sunny day, lying down, eating bonbons, whatever bonbons are, Luther's in the middle of the night, crawling in that same valley, in the middle of a thunderstorm, in the muck, trying to find his way, just blindly. He is in the muck and the mire, trying to pull this thing through. And so here's this collision of two titanic people. I mean, it really is a fun, it's a lot of drama, and it's appropriate drama when you think about Luther and Erasmus, because Erasmus, who had all these chairmanships at all the most distinguished universities, universities weren't that old at this point, 200-300 years, if my memory serves, and he had in Paris, in Cambridge, in Oxford, in Amsterdam, he was an endowed chair at all these different places. Luther was teaching, I didn't make this up, I think it's appropriate though, at the newly founded City College of Las Vegas. That's what the University of Wittenberg was at the time. Maybe only 15, 16 years old. Before that, Wittenberg was known primarily for its prostitution, for its brothels. It had good brothels. And Luther comes in and just, by the providence of God, takes things over. So, core principle of Erasmus, and then we'll get to the text. Ought implies can. This is extending from last time. That if you know what you ought to do, if we know what we should do, well, then just do it. Because ought implies ability. If we know what we ought to do, then we can do it. Erasmus took that and went over and over with it. If we have the capacity to know what we must do, then it follows that we can do it. So now, Christian, get busy. Do what you know you're supposed to do. You've come to me last week. You had the problem. I told you you know what to do. Why are you coming back to me again? You know what you ought to do. After all, says Erasmus, every human heart is preceded and followed. Why would God tell us to do something if he didn't give us the faculty, he didn't endow us with the ability to do the thing? So this is Erasmus's approach to interpreting Scripture. I'm not sure, I'm going to be a little bit edged here, if Erasmus be the first in the tradition to really do this. But a lot of us know this now. When you go to Bible studies, you'll talk about, you know, explanation and then interpretation, and then you get to application. You know, so this is what we're supposed to do this week. My challenge to you this week, here's what we're supposed to do. That's Erasmus. Probably came back from Erasmus. He's dead, but Erasmus is alive and well, at least his working theology in the church is. To be a humanist, and he was the best at the world, is to take all of these, like I said, go back to the source, compile, and we would now call categories or themes or something else like that. He called them commonplaces, and then attach something into those commonplaces. Here's verses on God the Father, and so we develop a commonplace about that, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So develop a Christology, you take all the verses, just sort of single verses, typically, and just sort of line them up. And then if there's some disagreement in them, you, very simple, what do? Well, you take them all, and you put, and if you ask yourself a question, was Christ truly God, or was he more God than man, or was he more man than God? Well, let's just line up the verses, and then let's see which verse, which category has more verses. Because in the biblical weight, it was on that side, and so that must be true. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Well, not necessarily right, but it makes sense. And he said, of course, if God gives this to us in his word, and we know what we ought to do, we have the power to do it, and so what's he given us? That's the question. What's he given us? Let's go to the Bible. Let's see what he's telling us to do. Let's see what he's telling us about himself. So you go through on a question, do we have a free will or a bound will? And a free will, let's break that out a little bit more than we have in the past. Just talking to Lisa a minute ago, will, desire, want, it's not near, I think we associate it mostly with choice. It's not really decisional. The word will isn't as decisional, isn't as choicey as we think. It's not the freedom of choice, or the bondage of choice, the bondage of desire, the bondage of what I want, the bondage of the heart, the bondage of the will, the bondage to be able to want God to be God more than I want to be God. More than that, the bondage that I cannot let God be God, which means that I'm nothing. I am no part of God. Because we can, if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that means I can't sort of share him with anything else, with myself, with you, with anybody. Then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I can do some of that some of the time. That's not what it says. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. So Erasmus just wants to put it out there and say, let's just line up the verses. And then we'll see which category, which commonplace has more verses than another. And so he didn't want to write this book either. But Luther had done what he did, went to the Diet of Worms in 1521. Here I stand, I could do no other. He was about to be executed because he was condemned as a heretic under the cover of darkness. He didn't know it at the time, but he was kidnapped by the good guys and taken to the Wartburg Castle. So he was safe. That's where he wrote the Bible for the first time in German. But everybody thought he was just, well, they took him. They took him and killed him. We knew it. And that was fun while it lasted. Remember the end of Truman Show? What else is on? Tick, tick, tick. That's kind of what it was. Everybody went back and sort of ate, drank, and were merry and all that stuff. Meanwhile, then he reemerged. And he was, the Lord has spared my life, and he starts writing even more. Of course, this makes everybody mad. Sorry about that. This makes everybody mad. And so the Pope says, Erasmus, you're still the son of the church. I want you to write something against Luther. He goes, okay. And he goes and kind of stalls and all that stuff. Finally can't avoid it anymore. I hope this is interesting to y'all. This stuff is totally interesting to me. And he says, I'll know what I'll do. One of the most obvious places in Scripture is this question of the freedom of the will. Because what do you do? I've looked at the whole Bible, says Erasmus. It's obvious that we have freedom to choose God and refuse evil. It's obvious that God's told us to love him and love others, and so I can. It's obvious that he wouldn't do that if we couldn't do it. And so I'm just going to load it up. This has to be the easiest question in the history of questions. Do we have a free will or not? And so he wrote a book on that, on the freedom of the will. He didn't know Luther, because Luther was so, well, not happy, because like I said, he didn't want to write this either, because he didn't want to get pulled into this this public thing with Erasmus, because he was pulled apart and the Peasants' War was coming up. That's another story. But finally, he writes the response, where he pulls apart Erasmus, almost rewriting on the freedom of the will, which is why the bondage of the will is about that thick, and the freedom of the will is about that thick, because he takes almost every line, at least every paragraph of Erasmus, and responds to it. That was a common way of in scholarship of the day to have the debate. Erasmus didn't understand Luther, because Luther had written this in 1517, about 7 or 8 weeks before the 95 Theses, which is kind of interesting when you put that into an historical context, and something called the Disputation Against Scholastic Theology, about 8 years before the bondage of the will. Since erring, or since sinning, man is able to love the creature, it is impossible for him to love God. Man is by nature unable, I think this is a fantastic statement, man is by nature unable to want God to be God. Indeed, he himself wants to be God, and he does not want God to be God. It's just in plain English, written in Latin, but it comes across in plain English, by our nature. So left to ourselves, apart from grace, by nature, we are unable to want God to be God. Willing is really about wanting. We don't want God to be God. Indeed, we want to be God and do not want God to be God. And then about a year later in the Heidelberg Disputation, free will after the fall exists in name only. And free will after the fall has the power to do good only in a passive capacity. It can always do evil. It can only do evil in an active capacity. Bound to the wanting, not God, but ourselves. I can't want God to be God. Put another way, Erasmus thought our desire to desire God and others, Erasmus thought we could desire, that we would desire God and others before ourselves. And Luther said, we can't. It's not that we won't, it's that we can't. We could share a little bit. I can want to love God and, you know, everything else, and that's not enough. The bondage of the will, whole. You have to want God to be God. At all times, in all ways, in every place, without exception. And thus was born the bondage of the will. Luther's defense of that kind of assertion. He describes another righteousness, another power, another motivation, apart from the law, apart from our own will and desire, the gospel. So that's the setup. Now we'll dig into the class. Any thoughts there? Any questions? I'm trying to spend too much time on that. I probably shouldn't ask, but any there? Anything there?
Reminder, Ashley Noll spoke so yep. many times about human nature being what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies.
Yep, yep.
And it seems like that really was born of this conversation.
Absolutely.
Because Erasmus really was trying to attack the root cause, thinking it was the problem with the will.
Yep, yep.
Whereas Luther's saying, no, it's a deeper problem.
Yep.
It's a problem of the heart.
Yep.
Your heart doesn't even desire
yep.
what you needed to desire.
100% right. Yep. So in 1521, just for the historians among us, while Luther was in Wartburg, Melanchthon was left in charge, 21 years old, true wonder kid. I mean, absolute mind. New at Wittenberg, almost Erasmus's equal. Melanchthon loved Erasmus. That's an interesting sidebar about how Luther treated Erasmus so poorly. That was a wound between Luther and Melanchthon for probably the rest of their lives. Melanchthon even brought it up at Luther's funeral. And Luther's sermon is the sermon he preached at Luther's funeral. Another story. 1521, Melanchthon wrote the Loci Communis, the commonplaces. And that's where Thomas Cranmer, heavily influenced by also the great humanist. Cranmer was a great humanist. Erasmus was a great humanist. Melanchthon was a great humanist. All of them shared the same sources. That's Melanchthon's anthropology. That Cranmer then tattles, that puts into our prayer book, and Ashley Noll comes up with the way to describe Cranmer's theology, which is very Melanchthonian, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. I go through all that because on the internet, you'll see that written, and it says Ashley Noll, and Ashley's like, if you ever get a chance, tell him I didn't write that. You know, it's my summary of that says Thomas Cranmer. I'm sorry, Thomas Cranmer never said that. That's just Ashley's compilation or distillation of all that. So let's go to the text. This great text, Confusing Law and Gospel. We'll go quick. We can do this. In the last class, Luther is focusing his attention on the carelessness of Erasmus, that he likes to just put everything. He has no distinction, and so he just puts everything into a salable and mixes it up. Has no appreciation for the different voice of the law and the different voice of the gospel. And a primary text in this conversation comes out of Ezekiel 18. I desire not the death of a sinner. Erasmus falls on that. Well, if we die, that must mean we're sinning, and God has a way out for us not to sin, and so it must be our fault. Complete word of law and judgment. Kind of did that too quickly, but I'm going to move ahead. And Luther said, you don't have an ear to hear, Erasmus. That is not a word of law. It's a word of the gospel. That pulls dead people out of the ground. I desire not, thus spaketh the Lord, the death of a sinner. And as he said somewhere else, and so we're going to sprout up like dead flies in the winter. So that's the text that's kind of in question here. Luther's response to Erasmus's idea that ought applies ability, Luther wanted to say, no, the stupid diatribe has no brain. Ought only that we know what we ought to do, but we can't do it, that's precisely what it shows, that we can't do it. The ought only shows our inability. The power has to come from another source, outside, extra nos in Latin, apart from us. The power to do the thing required is not native to us. It's not just line up the verses and then let me find a way to challenge y'all. To stir up your wills again so that you'll want to do good for six more days, so you can come back here for some more fuel. Luther said, that's a, as he's going to get to the next one, the comfortable certainty, that's nothing but a treadmill. And you're going to constantly fight the specter of, did I do enough? Was that enough? At the end of the day, whether that's Monday or July or this year or at the end of your life, at the end of the day, will you be able to sleep saying, like, I did enough. God likes me. He's pleased with me. He's going to welcome me into the joy of the Master. That was the question for Luther. So here we go, Luther's words. It does not follow from this, this is in front of you, it does not follow from this, that is from the command to turn or return, that's the language of conversion, the language of repentance, to repent is to turn, so that's the context that we left last time. It does not follow from this, that man is converted or turned by his own power, turned from himself to love. Nor do these words say so. They simply say, if thou wilt, telling man what he should do. When he knows it and sees that he cannot do it, he will ask whence it may, whence he may find the ability to do it. Here we're coming to the knowledge to see that we should be doing while recognizing our inability to do it. Brings us to the question of how am I able to get this ability? As Paul put it in the question, Paul put the question in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will have the power to bring me out of death and back to life? How is this going to happen? And now the comfortable word, second paragraph, of the gospel and its power. We remember Paul's succinct summary of the gospel in Romans, which he calls the power of God unto salvation. You can get there, but to get there, Luther's going to say there's two ways of using, if the scripture uses the language of repentance, one legal, i.e. the language of the law, and one evangelical, i.e. the language of the gospel, remembering that the original meaning of that word, evangelical, just mean a gospel, meant a gospeler. The euangelion, where we get the English word evangelical, so one who is, believes in the gospel, you were an evangelical. In that sense, absolutely, you know, I'm an evangelical, gospeler. So back to Luther. But away with these vanities. The word turn is used in Scripture in two ways, the one legal and the other evangelical. In its legal use, it is an utterance of exaction and command, requiring not endeavor, that is, not a good try, but the change, but a change in the whole life. Jeremiah frequently uses this in the sense of saying, turn ye unto the Lord, where it is plain enough that he includes a requirement of all the commandments. In its gospel sense, in its evangelical sense, to repent or to turn, it is an utterance of divine consolation and promise, by which nothing is required of us, but the grace of God is offered to us. Zechariah has therefore set out the shortest compass, in the shortest compass, the proclamation of both law and grace. It is the whole sum of the law when Zechariah says, turn ye unto me. And it is of grace when he says, I will turn unto you. It is the mark of the wise reader to notice which words in Scripture are law and which are grace, so that he may not have to do, not have everything muddled or mixed into a salad, like the filthy sophist and this sleepy-headed diatribe. Two paragraphs later, didn't include those, Luther attempts to show Erasmus's move being similar to Pelagius, the whole we need to make the first move towards God and, you know, and get right for, before God will get right with us. Semi-Pelagianism said, no, God starts it, but then we get to finish it. So both of those are at play here. What's the thing? Endeavoring is a good try to do what's required. Luther would want us to note again the distinction of the words law or gospel. And how do we know that? Not so much in the grammar. Heard me say this before, some of y'all. What effect is it having on the heart? What effect is it having on your ear? What effect is it having on you? Is your heart strangely warmed, like Wesley's words? Or do you turn cold and edged, determined? That's probably going to tell you the effect that this word is having on you. So it is the voice of the gospel, back to the text, the sweetest consolation to miserable sinners, when Ezekiel says, I desire not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should be converted, that he should turn and live. The Lord's desire and will are always life. The words are in full respect, like those of Psalm 30. For his wrath is but for a moment, his will is rather life. And Christ's words in Matthew 11, come unto me all that labor and I will refresh you. And the words of Exodus 20, I will show mercy, a promise, that unto many thousands of them that love me. And what is rather more than half of the Holy Scripture, but mere promises of grace, by which mercy, life, peace, and salvation are offered by God to men. And what do the words of promise mean but this, I desire not the death of a sinner. Is not his saying, I am merciful, the same as if he were to say, I am not angry. I am not unwilling to punish. I desire not your death. My will is to pardon. My will is to spare. If those divine promises did not stand firm to raise up consciences tormented with a sense of sin and terrified by the fear of death and judgment, what place would there be for pardon or hope? What sinner would not sink in despair, parentheses, if these promises did not stand firm? We'll finish this up. He is raising up and comforting the sinner as he lies under the torment and despair in order that he may not break the bruised reed and quench the smoking flax, but create for him the hope of pardon and salvation so that he might rather be converted, that is, by saving conversion from the penalty of death, and might live, that is, might be well and rejoice with an untroubled conscience. For this must also be noted, that as the voice of the law is brought to bear only upon those who neither feel nor know their sins, as Paul says in Romans 3, by the law is knowledge of sin, so the word of grace comes only to those who are distressed by a sense of sin and tempted to despair. We'll stop there. So that last word, for those that will go to someone and say, I just can't get over this sin and the guilt and the shame that I have for it. How could God ever? You can interrupt that person and say, like, he already has. The sense of dread and despair you have shows that the Holy Spirit is at work. Otherwise, you wouldn't feel the remorse, the contrition, the pain. Don't keep doing it. It's not like license. It's like, he doesn't care. It's like, no. That is the law, 150 proof. He cares, and it's done its work. Now we leave it aside because another righteousness, apart from the law, has been revealed in his gospel, the very power unto salvation for all who believe. So let's get to the comfortable certainty. You can remember the those headings like 7 in Roman numeral letters, 7, 18. Those are section headings in the bondage of the will. And then I put, if you're interested, the Packer and Johnson edition tells you the page numbers for anybody that's really, you know, pursuing a master's and wants to sort of trace this down or something like that. Towards the end of the book, almost at the end of the bondage of the will, so we're not going through the book chronologically or sequentially, towards the end of the book, Luther's voice shifts to consider the good news of the bound will. The good news of the bound will. Incisively, he recognizes that he wouldn't want a free will, even if it was possible. If you said, Luther, I'm going to give you a gift. Here's a free will. He would push you down the stairs. If we had it, we'd either continue to be vigorous, we'd have to vigorously choose the good and refuse the evil every moment of every day. You know, great, what a gift. Now, I have to keep it up. I can never let up. I can never stop. Never, ever, 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 ever stop. Or we'd have to make excuses and contextualize for all the reasons that incident yesterday wasn't what it seemed, you know. I didn't lie on my expense report. It just was complicated. Let me tell you the situation. You know, that's what would happen if you were given a free will. Here's Luther's comfortable certainty. I frankly confess that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given to me, nor anything else to be left in my own hands, to enable me to endeavor after salvation, not merely because in face of so many dangers and adversaries and assaults of the devils, I could not stand my ground and hold fast my, quote, free will. For one devil is stronger than all men, and on these terms, no man could be saved. I mean, that line right there is worth taking home. One devil is stronger than all men, and on these terms, no man could be saved. But because, even were there no danger, adversities, or devils, I should still be forced to labor with no guarantee of success, and to beat my fist at the air, If I lived and worked for all eternity, my conscience would never reach comfortable certainty as to how much it must do to satisfy God. Whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required something more. Was it Rockefeller?
Just one more.
How much is enough? Just a little bit more. Just one more. The experience of all who seek righteousness by works proves that. And I learned well enough over a period of many years, to my own great hurt, the constant question of how much is enough, how much is enough, how much is enough, the nagging doubt that plagues and plagues and plagues. But, and even, it's not scripture, it's a man, it's Martin Luther, but even amongst us, speaking to each other, the but of God, you know, but another righteousness has been revealed. Great, thunderous interruption in Romans 3. And even there, even here, the thunderous interruption, a non-scripture that immediately gives us the good news, the discontinuity and the interruption of everything that's come before. But now that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of his, and promised to save me, not according to my working or running, but according to his own grace and mercy, I have the comfortable certainty that he is faithful, and he will not lie to me. He is also great and powerful, so that no devils or opposition can break him or pluck me from him. There's so much good news here. Your salvation is not in your hands. I can't keep my phone in my hand reading something important, and then a banner ad for how to keep bananas fresh comes. Ooh, what's that? Or something. Our salvation is not. It's what? God's like, I'm not giving that to you. That belongs to me. It is God who saves. No one, he says, shall pluck them out of my hand, quoting John 10, because my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. Thus it is, an assertion and proclamation of what's true, real, and actual here. Thus it is, if not all, yet some, indeed many, are saved. Whereas by the power of free will, none at all could be saved, but every one of us would perish. So wrapping up. Furthermore, I have the comfortable certainty that I please God, not by reason of my merits and work, but by reason of his merciful favor, not by works of the law, but by his own righteousness. So that if I work too little or too badly, he does not impute that to me, but with fatherly compassion pardons me and makes me better. This is the glorifying of all the saints and their God. So to quote Steve Brown, God is not mad at you. He's not disappointed in you. He's not waiting you to do something else. He hasn't left you. He's not waiting you to finally live up to your age. You may hear about you without blinking, without equivocation, without wondering. You have the comfortable, strengthening, encouraging, life-giving certainty that God is your God, and he loves you, and he loves you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.